Job chapter 25, and since it is only 6 verses long, we'll read the entire chapter, and you might be interested to know that the phrase, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I," comes from this chapter. Dominion, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his army? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm." The 25th chapter of Job is interesting because it is a chapter that is certainly frequently quoted in the preaching of the gospel, and for good reason. But the interesting thing about it, as in so many other passages of Job, is that the intent of the speaker may not be exactly what we would be intending when we use phrases from this chapter to preach the gospel. And the whole import of the chapter is very much, I think, two things. I think it's a non-answer to Job's contention, but it also is the case of giving a truth that is a very valid truth, but giving that truth a little bit too early. I'll explain what I mean by that as we go along. Anyway, it certainly is the shortest chapter in the book of Job, and you have every reason to hope that I will treat it accordingly in exposition. I think what I want you to see, first of all, is that Job has made the argument that, yes, it's true that eventually bad things can happen to the wicked, and yet not all the time, not without fail, not unfailingly. It's not a mechanistic universe. The good are rewarded and the wicked are punished in this life. That's what he's been trying to get his hearers to understand. And actually, there is a little bit of hope here in that Bildad finally gives up trying to make him understand it. We can even hope that Bildad is seeing that there is more to God than his little narrow theology is realizing. But what's interesting is that he really doesn't address what Job is saying. He addresses a point that has been made throughout the book of Job, not only by Eliphaz previously, but also Job himself. Let's look at how this point about how man cannot be in the right before God has been made previously in the book. The first instance of it was back in Job 4, verse 17. And this is that famous passage about how Eliphaz, the first speaker, spoke to Job, and he wanted to tentatively advance an argument that he said came to him from a spirit that glided past his face and caused his hair to stand up and so on. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. This was the beginning of the contention that Job must have brought these troubles upon himself. And that is the argument that is made by both Eliphaz and Bildad, that this lack of ability to be right before God is simply a matter of justice. In other words, it's a universal truth that no one is able to be right in the eyes of God. But the unspoken addition to that is particularly not you, Job. Particularly not you because of what you've done and this punishment that has obviously come upon you. So it's not really talking so much in terms of of the universal plight that we all have in the sight of God, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is talking about the plight in terms of Job, specifically applied to Job. The same thing happens over in Job 15 when Eliphaz speaks again. And in Job 15, verses 14 through 16, he says, in the context of Job's railing against God and against his impression that Job is being arrogant, he says to him in verse 14, "What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water?" Well, the context there is again in terms of insulting Job, because earlier in the chapter he has said in verse 6, "Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was ever born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself?" He's highly insulted at Job's resistance to their theology. And when he says, "How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water," again, there is understood the unspoken parenthetical statement, "particularly you, Job, particularly you who drink injustice like water." Then Job himself takes up the same idea in Job chapter 9. Again, this idea that one cannot be right in the sight of God, but he comes at it from a different angle. He says, beginning with Job 9:2, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" See what he's saying there? He's saying, who can be in the right before God? Because he's inaccessible for me to deal with him. If I could argue my case with him, I think he would vindicate me. But I can't get to him. I can't get a hearing. He's not available to me. That's the idea that Job has in mind when he says a man can't be in the right before God, because he's saying we can't get to the courtroom. We can't get to a hearing with each other. So as we come to Eliphaz again tonight in Job 25, let me suggest to you that what we have here are very true statements. They're all true. All six verses are true. They're very true statements about God. The question is, are they any sort of appropriate answer to Job? He says, dominion and fear are with God, meaning that God is king, that God has dominion over every nation, every person, every living thing, every aspect of life. And fear means, of course, awe and reverence that are due to God. Fear are with God, fear is with God because fear, this holy reverence, is appropriate to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He makes peace in his high heavens. In other words, he absolutely controls what happens in heaven. Is there any number to his armies? He is the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, as we sing in A Mighty Fortress, which means the Lord of the armies of heaven. And his army is innumerable. Upon whom does his light not arise? What's the sense of that phrase? Upon whom does his light not arise?
Like God sends a rain on the just and the unjust?
Yeah. In other words, it's speaking of God's common grace there. It is God who gives us everything that we have, including the blessings of nature, the blessing of sunshine, just as he sends his rain both on the unjust as well as the just. He sends sunlight to everyone. He sends his natural revelation to everyone. This is a point, of course, that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 1, that there's evidence of a God due to the things that are made. And it's a point that I think John makes in the first chapter, where it says the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Meaning the Lord who is the light, Jesus who is the light, who in some way enlightens everyone morally, giving blessings of common grace, giving blessings of conscience. So you have the idea of God giving the light of the sun. You also have the idea of God giving the light of conscience. And those are gifts that belong to everybody in the world. Everybody has experienced that. And that is one of the key points to be made in preaching the gospel, because no one lives up to the light that they have. They are unable to attain to the blessings that they have received. Okay, as he goes on then in verse 4, he says, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright. This would be compared to the glory of God. And the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? When you finish reading chapter 6, first of all, what message do you get? I'm sorry, when you finish reading verse 6, excuse me, when you finish reading verse 6, what message do you get? It's a message of hopelessness, isn't it? It's a message of absolute hopelessness. As a matter of fact, it may be even more hopeless than Bildad the Shuhite intended, because he has been strongly contending that the righteous do get rewarded, but there's no mention of the righteous here. Here's what I think is happening. He is going to the idea of mystery too soon. Here's where I'm going to call in one of our experts who listens to callers on the phone all the time and answers them publicly on television and fields emails from them. Dave, do you ever get... It's Dave I'm talking about. Dave, do you ever get callers who say, well, you know, God is so big, God is so vast, that we really can't know what He wants of us? Ever get a caller like that?
No.
What's the answer?
Well, first we tell Him that He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and that He's not so transcendent. He doesn't reveal Himself through His Word, and that He's revealed Himself in creation, and that's a natural law. They try to make it so that He's so transcendent that they can do what they want to do, and He's just kind of winking at it. That's what they want. They want this God, some kind of force or some kind of God they made up, but He's definitely... made in their image, so whatever morals they have fit in into that. They want a God that has revealed Himself in Scripture. They hate Scripture. They'll fight you tooth and nail on Scripture. They don't believe that God can reveal Himself to man. They want Him transcendent so much that they kind of want Him in their mind, but they want Him where He's not dealing with them at all.
Mm-hmm.
They're basically saying that they're God.
Let's talk about what happens when someone calls up and says, well, there are verses in the Bible that talk about predestination, and there are verses in the Bible that talk about free will, and we just can't know how all that works together. So the best thing to do is just keep that in the counsels of God, because it's just something we can't understand.
Well, we can understand, we can apprehend it, because God revealed it in His Word that He has sent a son and He has sent a plan to save man. And we go right to the point, which they hate, is that all sinned in Adam, and they come out, they cannot know God. They hate that part. And like we had one last Friday night was saying, well, I don't have a chance, so why is it holding me accountable? And why am I, you know, why has God already predestined me to hell? So what kind of God is that? And I just asked the guy, and I said, do you want to be saved right now? And he goes, well, no, I've been brainwashed by my parents. I said, that's not the question. I said, do you want to be saved right now? He goes, no. I said, then what's your complaint? you have to love our God because you're doing what you want. He's letting you do what you want to do.
That's right.
And so you try to explain it that way, because they won't understand that God uses secondary means or anything like that. You have to let them see that in their sinful, dead nature in Adam, they're doing what they have to do in their nature. They're doing what they want to do. They're wanting to be free. And so you say, well, you're free, so what's your complaint about my God?
Mm-hmm.
You know? He has the right to say who He wants to say then. You know?
Okay. How about this? How about, and any of you can reply to this, we don't have to just put Dave on the spot. How about the fact that I really believe in Jesus, I really believe in the cross, and I really believe that something very profound was happening there on the cross, and the cross moves me, and the idea of the cross, and the very fact that it was the Son of God being crucified, but we can't possibly know what all was going on and all of the depths of meaning that are there in the cross.
I always like to read Acts 2, so. And about how God predestined them, and they did it with their godless hands, and that they murdered Jesus, you know, and it was predetermined. It says that, I like to read this, it said, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, and God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in this power.
See, in every instance I've brought up tonight, there's truth, isn't there? Everything I mentioned today is true. In other words, God is transcendent, and he would be unknowable if it weren't for his revelation in Scripture. Furthermore, the fact that he predestines all things, and yet there is the possibility of us exercising human responsibility and being his agents and his servants, is a great mystery. There's no question about it. But that doesn't mean that we can't say true things about it from Scripture. And the fact that the cross may have depths of meaning that we don't understand and won't understand in this life is probably true. But we do understand a lot about it. We understand that he was giving his life a ransom for many. We understand he was making satisfaction to God for the sins of his people. We understand that he was actually taking the wrath of God in the place of sinners. What I think frequently happens is when subjects get to be uncomfortable, there are people who go very, very high, and they go into the area of mystery too soon. In other words, there are things that can be said about suffering, the suffering of the righteous. But Bildad the Shuhite doesn't want to deal with them. There are things that can be said about the sovereignty of God. But Bildad simply wants to say, well, no one can be in the right before God. How can he who is born of woman be pure? In other words, it's a theological shutout. That's the idea. To go into the area of mystery and seem to have the theological high ground. But in actual fact, there is a lot that can be said about predestination and human responsibility. There's an incredible amount that can be said about the meaning of the cross, and there is a great deal that can be said about this doctrine before us tonight. The doctrine before us tonight is, in fact, the doctrine of total depravity. But the interesting thing about it is that it's presented with it's presented with no hope. It's presented with no possibility of ever being right with God. And furthermore, it doesn't really address what Job is saying. Job's problem is that which we observe in life does not fit the easy compartmentalized theology of his comforters. It is far more profound. God is greater, and yet Job has a gutsy faith in God, who he knows has brought all this trouble and suffering upon him. But he also knows that God has permitted it without cause on his part. And Job is trying his best, nearly breaking his mind, to come to a theology that accommodates all of that. But what Bildad wants to do is simply shut him out and say, well, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? This is going to the mystery too soon, brothers and sisters. In other words, we have a responsibility to deal with what Scripture gives us. We have a responsibility to speak to others about how God works out his plan. Many of you are aware that there is this controversy that we had the James White conference about, called the new perspective on Paul. And one of the byproducts of that is that we are, in the view of these people, we do not have Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. Now, the more conservative ones, the ones who are closest to our side, will say, we get Jesus' righteousness. Don't get us wrong. We get Jesus' righteousness, but we get it by means of union with Christ. We're in Christ, we get what Christ has. End of story. Well, the answer to that is yes, if you want to go that high, sure. We get all blessings through union with Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. But the Bible teaches us the secondary ways in which those blessings come to us. So we get the new birth in Christ. However, the new birth is a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. We get adoption in Christ. But how do we get adoption according to John 1? To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. And on it goes. In other words, there are particular means by which we receive blessings of God. It's not just that they come in Christ. They do. No one argues that. But that's not the whole story. Neither is this the whole answer to Job's argument. As a matter of fact, the subject that I've just brought up is, in fact, the answer to this problem. The fact that we can't be in the right before God is a problem that you and I cannot solve. But God in His mercy has. God in His mercy has solved that very problem. So turn over with me, if you will, to Romans 1. You know, of course, that the book of Romans opens with God making a declaration through the Apostle Paul about what the gospel is. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, this is about how God can declare people righteous. And the problem with that is given in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then, as you know, Paul spends the next 2.5 chapters explaining how we're all unrighteous, concluding with the phrase, "There is no righteous, none righteous, no, not one." Neither Jew nor Gentile. Nobody's lived up to the law that they have. Nobody's lived up to the commandments that they have. If you look at Romans 2:13, that verse might offer a little bit of hope. Paul says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And so it's possible to read that, or for the first Roman hearers to hear that and say, "Ah, okay, all right. It's if we do the law, we'll be righteous. We will be counted righteous in God's sight. All I have to do is keep the law to be justified by God." But then Paul absolutely puts that idea down by exposing in the rest of that chapter and then on into chapter 3 the hypocrisies of the Jews and their pride in their high calling of God and their inability to keep the law. And that stops the mouths of Jews along with all the Gentiles who fail to keep the law that they're under, the law written in their conscience. And finally you get to Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the very hope that you might have gotten from reading 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified, is completely dashed in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. That wasn't even ever the intent of the law. It's through the law that we get the knowledge of sin. That's why the law was given. Now, one of the things that is characteristic of this new perspective is that this phrase, works of the law, that I've just read in verse 20, is that the works of the law doesn't mean keeping the law in every detail. It simply means doing some things like being sure you're circumcised, being sure you keep the dietary laws, being sure you keep the Sabbath. The idea in the latest scholarship is that these were Jewish boundary markers or identity markers that identified one as a Jew. But in actual fact, even though this looks like it's the case in some of the extra scriptural writings of the period of the New Testament, the problem with it is that it's not proven at all. It's not proven at all. And when you look at verse 20, by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, Paul doesn't go on to elaborate works of the law. He goes on to elaborate the law and its purpose in being given, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So there are many scholars who are very much disputing that this technical phrase, works of the law, refers to anything other than trying to keep the law's commandments and earn righteousness. That's exactly what Reformed people have all said. The law came in to define sin and intensify its seriousness. That's what Paul will say in Romans 5:20. The law came in to increase the trespass. It came in to increase the trespass. So here's our plight. Paul is actually elaborating what Eliphaz has said and what Job has said. The fact that no one can live up to God's standards, no flesh will be justified in his sight, neither Jew nor Gentile. And one of the great verses that simply makes this absolutely clear is Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Now, the plight that the gospel puts us in is this. If no one living is righteous before God, then a righteous God cannot declare him to be righteous. If no one living is righteous before God, a righteous God cannot declare him to be righteous. A just God can't justly justify the unjust. A just God can't justly justify the unjust. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And so what we have here is a need for some tangible righteousness. One of the great scholars on this new perspective side, N.T. Wright, as many of you know, who heard about his theories here under James White, said that our righteousness is simply the judge declaring you righteous. If he declares you righteous, you are. That's all that needs to be said. So he can act like a judge in ancient Israel. He can declare you righteous because he likes your case better than your opponent. But that's not what Paul is arguing here. This case here in verses or in chapters 1 through 3 is not a matter of us being in a Jewish law court with a plaintiff and a defendant and God being the judge who decides. God's the plaintiff here. This is God against the world. This is God making his charges against the world. And in order for God to declare you and me righteous and us be right in the sight of God, there has to be some real, tangible righteousness exhibited somewhere. Because no one can keep the Mosaic law and be justified by it. You have to be pronounced righteous because in some sense, you really are. No, that won't make you righteous. That gives you the Holy Spirit along with your sin nature. Yeah, that's an important part. Regeneration doesn't do it. It helps. But what helps is the next thing after regeneration. The next thing after regeneration. The first thing you did when you were regenerated. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believed into Him. You believed into Him. And God counted you to have satisfied Him in your representative. God counted you to have lived the righteous life you couldn't live. God counted you to have died on Calvary and satisfied His wrath. When you believed into Christ. That's how a just God can justly justify the unjust. Because a representative has substituted for us. He said, yes, Michael.
The reason I said that is because from what I understand of N.T. Wright, he totally bypasses being born again.
Sure.
That is fundamental before any of the other takes place.
Exactly.
So that's why I brought that up.
Exactly. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And I understand. But it's not regeneration alone that does it. It's the faith that comes from the regeneration. So, in any event, we certainly cannot end the study tonight without looking at Romans 3:21 and how God does declare us to be righteous, and it's just. It's absolutely just of God to do it. It's not a legal fiction, as the Catholics accuse us of teaching. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a means of taking His wrath, a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His former in His divine forbearance, He'd passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see, we have a substitute who lived for us. He was faithful to God for us. Then He died for us. He saved us from the wrath of God. And in that substitution, He became our representative. And because He obeyed, you have been considered to have been obedient. Because He died, you died with Him, and you receive His righteousness, and God justly justifies you who are unjust. You see, when you receive the Lord Jesus, something happens to you, and it's described in Romans 4, verse 11, down at the end of the verse. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. The fourth chapter of Romans is about Abraham and how God counted him righteous, but he's a model for us to see how God counts us righteous. And though, so, it's by counting. It's by a Greek word, logizomai. Logizomai can be translated a number of different ways. It can be translated as consider. It can be as it is in Romans 3:28. For we hold, there's our word, for we consider that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But it also is an accounting word. And you use it, you see that it is used that way in, here in the early verses of Romans 4. Look at Romans 4:1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If you've got an older New King James, you see the word accounted there. Well, they're bringing out the nuance of logizomai there. It's counted all the way through this chapter in the ESV, credited all the way through this chapter in the NIV, and that's fine, but there are different nuances in the word itself that Paul wants to bring about in his analogies. And this analogy is about the world of accounting, the world of bookkeeping. And he says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, meaning, of course, no one boasts before God. He says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Better translation would be counted to him unto or toward righteousness. So we won't think that faith is righteousness. But verse 4 is the important verse. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You would be highly insulted if you went to your employer on Friday and they gave you the paycheck and said, here's your gift. You would say, wait a minute. I worked hard for that. I mean, I appreciate the money and all that, but let's call it what it is. It's my due for all the time that I put in. And some people may have the idea that God's going to give them their due someday if they do enough merits, if they do enough good works, more merits than demerits, more good deeds than bad. But Paul is absolutely dashing that to pieces. He's saying the only way this happens is if you don't work. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I still maintain that's the most amazing verse in the Bible. Because it is saying that God is doing something on the basis of trust that he swore he'd never do. He told Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Who will by no means clear the guilty. God cannot clear the guilty. He said that about himself over and over. And yet, he does it here. He pronounces the ungodly to be righteous. How in the world does that work? Well, it can only work because something has been counted to us, accredited to us. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous, as righteousness. Every form of Christianity and certainly every cult in the world believes that God justifies the godly. It's only true, Bible-believing Christians who believe that he justifies the ungodly. Why? Because he himself has become their representative. In Christ, by faith, they are now godly. They are, as Martin Luther said, simultaneously righteous and a sinner. Simultaneously righteous and a sinner. And in this next example that he gives in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Again, how can the Lord, being just, not count his sin against him? How can he possibly do that if he is a just judge? As a matter of fact, the Greek is a little stronger. The Greek supports the idea of impute as a legal term. And this is what our New Perspective people don't like. They don't like the idea of logizomai being a legal term here. But what it says here is, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute sin. He will not impute his iniquity. Against is not in the Greek. He will not impute sin to that person. Isn't that absolutely amazing that the Lord looks at you and does not impute sin to you? He knows you've sinned, but he has not imputed sin to you since the hour you first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There has been no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. This is the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. He got what you deserved on the cross. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That the opposite might be true, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You get what he deserved. And that is the answer to the question that Eliphaz raised tonight. One of the things that was truly disappointing about the new movie Luther, in spite of the fact that it had so much to commend it, because it did take you in to the world of the 16th century. You did see what it must have been like. But there was just one little problem with it. At no place in the movie did it ever mention justification by grace through faith. No, it wasn't mentioned. Instead, we heard about the love of God, and we agree on that. We also heard in one scene, I used to believe that God sent sinners to hell. I was wrong. At no point did we ever find out what the Reformation was all about. There was a review of it in Christianity Today by a Christian historian. And he said, if this view of the Reformation is correct, then it implies that the Catholics could have come on board singing Kumbaya. It's just that simple. In other words, the very thing that the Council of Trent so damned, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, as we have an alien righteousness imputed to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is completely missing from this movie. And so is A Mighty Fortress, by the way. It's a controversial hymn. Because when you sing A Mighty Fortress, people know there are Protestants around. So if you're going to see a movie about Martin Luther, see the old one. It's more accurate. Doesn't have most of the features of this, but if you stop to think about it, in the new movie, how was Luther taught about how to be saved? He was taught by his Roman Catholic mentor, Brother Staupitz. I am yours, save me. He was taught to say that by his Augustinian mentor in the monastery. He did it. He did it again the night before the Diet of Worms. He did it as he was pleading for the soul of a suicide. And the very struggle with how to be right with God and what the first chapter of Romans meant and all the theological breakthroughs of Luther that made the Reformation are completely missing from the movie. And that's all right in the view of many evangelicals. That's okay. Because now we have a situation where evangelicals cannot and don't even want to be regarded as Protestants anymore. There's now this third group of evangelical Christians. So we have, we have a group of Catholics, we have evangelicals on the other hand, and we have Protestants. And that is now, it's becoming clearer and clearer. What's the difference? The difference is in what I've explained to you tonight. How can an ungodly person like myself possibly be declared righteous in the sight of God? I need the righteousness of someone else imputed to me. And I receive that by believing into Him by faith. And you can talk about how that broadly comes with the love of God. That broadly comes with union with Christ. That broadly comes with just the idea that our God is loving and forgiving. And I guarantee you, none of that satisfies your soul like the biblical gospel. The answer to Eliphaz. How can a man be right before God? Eliphaz doesn't have an answer, but the Bible does. Romans does. The Apostle Paul does. And we can never compromise this gospel of ours. Luther pondered it and finally grasped it. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So back to Job 25. Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. And we say amen. But we say Eliphaz and Job and all the other Old Testament saints who finally realized this. God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for maggots and worms. And he sent his son so that if we believe on him, he justifies, declares righteous maggots and worms. He justifies the ungodly. The answer to Eliphaz's helpless declaration is the hope of the gospel. It's the hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be honor and glory for his cross and for his plan of salvation and for his righteousness which he gives to all who believe and for his intercession for those who will one day be with him in glory. It's all bound up in the fact that we are now fit for heaven because of our substitute and his righteousness imputed to us. We must never water that down or neglect it or eliminate it or fail to share it. It is what an elderly lady told me when I preached it many, many years ago at a nursing home. She'd been a Sunday school teacher for about 50 years. She was a little short thing, and she got up right in my face at the end of the service, and she said, "Young man, that's the heart of the gospel." And it is. It's the heart of the gospel. And that's where our hearts should always be. To God.